beginning our series, Christ Against the Gods, Finding Freedom from the Powers and Problems of This Age. The first sermon we're going to have in this series is Jesus Saves Us from Dead or Dying Religion. Galatians 5:1 says, Christ has truly set us free. But then it says, now make sure you stay free. Now make sure you stay free. So what we're going to talk about in the coming up weeks through the summer is Jesus really Lord of Lords, King of Kings? Is he really greater than all the problems and powers that so often we face in our lives? In other cultures and in older cultures, those powers, those problems were often deified into goddesses and gods and beings that were appeased through fear worship, through sacrifices, through all kinds of means. There was always, and it still is in many cultures, as you'll see from hearing from Steve from Africa, that the idea that Christ is competing in some capacity with the powers or the gods of this world is still at play. Does it matter to follow Jesus in a culture like ours? What are the gods in our culture? Is there still a god of war and violence? Is there still a god of sexuality and fertility? Is there still a god of wealth and money? Are there still gods of death? What are the gods of this age? What are the powers and what are the problems that we face? And is Christ enough? Is Christ greater than? Does following Jesus matter in the pains and the problems of our daily lives? We have a community of people in recovery and coming out of addiction, and we give God praise for that. How many folks would say, I am in that process of recovery, I've come out of addiction, and that's a part of my life? Raise your hand real quick, because I want everybody to see these are just a handful of them, and some of them aren't even here today. That was 6 or 7 or 8 of you, and there's more that have found that Jesus is greater than that god of addiction, that god of bondage that can come into our lives. So it matters that when we preach the gospel, to have testimonies that Christ is enough. And a couple weeks ago, we had Philip share his testimony of coming off of meth and homelessness and all the amazing tragic things that were a part of his story, and awesome, amazing stories that he didn't always go into. He didn't mention he's in his MA program, that he's excelling and father, and he's married, and he's a madman on the bicycle, and what? And he's in the honor roll this week. You put that out, right? I mean, that is an amazing testimony of not only the great man that you are and who God, but also what God has done in your life. Amen. So we want to encourage our faith this summer. We want to lift up our eyes and see that following Jesus, it matters, and that it's meaningful. And if we see that with a greater vision and grab it with a greater place in our heart, we're more apt to share that with people who are going through problems, pains, dealing with powers that seem bigger than them in their lives. Amen? Yes. So we want to raise our faith and our belief in who Jesus is. So that's really where I'm going for. In all the sermons, we'll address three things. What Christ confronts, what Christ conquers, and then how Christ commands us to live in response to that. So three things: what Christ confronts, what Christ conquers, and what Christ commands us to do in response to that. Today we'll be dealing with dead or dying religion. So Christ confronts dead and dying religion. Christ conquers it through love, light, and mercy. And Christ commands us to be filled with the Spirit and minister in love, light, and life. Stephen J. Cole said this about this issue: one of the greatest lies that Satan has foisted on the human race is that religion can save you. By religion, I mean adherence to the beliefs and practices of a religion in the hope that your performance will gain you right standing with God. He goes on, whether it's Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, or even Christianity, there has always been millions who mistakenly thought that obedience to the religion would earn them eternal life. The four Gospels make it clear that the most difficult people to reach with the gospel are not the notoriously wicked, but rather the outwardly religious. There are numerous accounts of corrupt tax collectors and immoral people coming to salvation. They knew that they were sinners and that they could not save themselves. He goes on to say, but it was the religious crowd that opposed Jesus and eventually crucified him. They were blind to their own sins of pride and even self-righteousness. Their religion served not to save them, but to condemn them. So let's read our main passage, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 21 is the story I want to use for today's sermon. Starting in verse 1, at that time Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. That was the day of worship for the Jewish people. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain, crushing them in their hands and eating them. But some Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the Jews, one group of them, some Pharisees saw them doing this, crushing the grain with their hands and eating that grain. They saw them do it and they protested. They said, look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures? Now that's a slight, he says this a number of times, which if you go to Bible teachers and you say, well, haven't you read the Bible? Yeah. That's not usually the way you put people in favor of what you're about to say. You're pushing buttons when you start testing people like that. Oh, you're so great in your knowledge of the scriptures. Well, haven't you read? Of course I read. You know, that's usually our response as pastors or whatever, you know, that pushes those buttons. And I think Jesus was pressing a few there. Side point. He said, haven't you read the scriptures, what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, that's the tabernacle, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. That's a story in 2 Samuel, if you want to go back and read that. And then he goes on in verse 5, haven't you read the law of Moses? Again, that was like their main book, you know, that's it. Haven't you read the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifice. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Then Jesus went to their synagogue. When he noticed a man with a withered hand, the Pharisees asked Jesus, does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath? They were hoping he would say yes, so they could bring charges against him. So they're setting a little religious trap. That's what us Christians do, you know? Look in people's fridges, check their music collection, get on their browser, you know? We're looking to trap them. There's got to be something that we can get them with. So they're trapping Jesus. In verse 11, he answered, if you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot on how to kill Jesus. Verse 15, but Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left the area. So in other words, they were thinking about doing it like after church. All right, you healed somebody on the Sabbath, we're going to do our duty to kill you. This man who's been in our meeting forever with the withered hand, we don't want him with two hands that are healed if it contradicts our view of what should happen on this religious day. So we're going to not just protest, we are actually going to kill you. Think of the logic that's going on through someone's religious mind. This is why we say religion can be evil. Not that all religion is evil, but that religion can become evil. Religion is a general word that encompasses all of our worship and rules and things of practice. But religion can become evil. When you start seeing it's your job to kill people, your religion has been surrendered to evil. When you think that doing good is bad, when you think doing good to people who are suffering and hurting is bad, you're being caught up in a religion that is dying or is dead. And that's a temptation, and that's the things that Jesus pressed against all throughout the Gospels, at least that what was recorded in the Gospels. It goes on to say in verse 15, So Jesus left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him that said, "Look at my servant whom I've chosen." This is a prophecy of Isaiah about Jesus. "He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or the bruised reed or put out a flickering candle." Or another version say, put out the smoldering wick, quench the flame that's just about to go out. He's not the kind of God that comes along and goes, "Psst." He's not looking to put out any weak flames that might be around there. He's not looking to put a lot of weight on a bruised reed or a slightly broken reed, a board or something that's not able to hold the full support. He's not just looking how he can load it up in order to bend it and break it. He's not after crushing you. He's not about how can I somehow get you to a place where you'll just be crushed by what I want to do in your life. He's not going to come to you and say, just because things are flickering, they're not a roaring flame, I'm going to snuff it out. It's not the way God is. It's not the way Jesus is. And he grabs this prophecy out of the Old Testament to try to show these folks what's happening around here is what God wants to happen and what I'm fulfilling and doing. He goes on to say, verse 21, and Isaiah said, "And his name will be the hope of all the world." The name of Jesus is the hope of every culture, every time, every place, every era, every language, every tribe. Jesus' desire is to be the hope of all people. Jesus didn't come, this is my words here, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law of Moses, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. Jesus was raised a good Jewish boy. He knew the Torah, obeyed its teachings, attended the synagogue, participated in all the festivals, feasts, and sacrifices of his religion of that day. Jesus wasn't opposed to the Jewish religion, but he opposed the way in which it was evolving and being practiced. Important to understand this. Jesus came to set free anyone who was trapped in man-made religious laws and were in danger of succumbing to a dying or dead religious life. A living and active faith is always at odds with a dying or dead religious tradition. That's where conflict happens. That's where Jesus said, "You will be hated by all." There are, lots of people, all as he was being a little bigger than reality there. But, the idea is, if you follow me, it's going to cause friction in places. And one of the greatest frictions that we know, according to the life of Jesus, was with the people who should have been really pro-Jesus, the Messiah. It's often God's people that cause the most conflict and create the most difficult places for people to connect with God, because people are holding on to man-made traditions or laws that have developed around. They're like the barnacles that come around a boat that's going through the water, and over time it just grows and grows and grows, and it's just weighted down with all this stuff, and you can't separate what is truth and what is all that traditional barnacles, and it just soon it can encrust the whole vessel until you can not tell the difference between what is actually the truth of Jesus and what is all the stuff around the truth of Jesus. And people fight about all that stuff around it and miss the boat that Jesus is in. Or I would submit that happens a lot. Tradition can become a mere shell of a once vibrant practice of faith. It can be a beautiful shell with all kinds of awesome memories, but it's empty. It can still be a strong shell, one in which you can still hear the echoes of some distant place of meaning. You know, like when you listen to the ocean, that beautiful shell, you know, you're listening to it. Oh, and you can hear. That's like tradition. That's like dead faith or dying faith. We hold on to it because it still holds all the memories that of a time past when it was really good, right? When we were really alive, or it was really on top, or it was really successful, or there was big camp meetings, or there was everybody seemed to be into it, or a time in our culture where we were seemed like everybody was okay with Christianity, that kind of stuff. What's this hanging down all that time? Wow, that's great quality. That can be like a shell where when you listen to it, it seems meaningful, some echo of some distant past, but it is not containing life anymore. You're living off memory. You're living off of what was, how you were, how they were, etc. The glory days. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what does he mean by that? He means this. When one obeys the letter of the law, but not the Spirit, one is obeying the literal interpretation of the words of the law, but not necessarily the intent of those who wrote the law. This was an ongoing friction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. So how do we do that today? I think we could put it maybe this way to understand. If the speed limit is set at 55, and you're driving down the road, you know that 55 is the limit that you should drive. If you were to interpret the literal interpretation of that sign and thought that I can only go 55 and no lower, then when the child ran out into the road and you're caught in this ethical dilemma between following the law that says 55 or 25 or 35 and the immediate situation that causes me to slow down way below the stated law in order to protect the life of the child, you know that to follow the spirit of the law is to be safe. And so the safest thing in the moment is to slow down so the child isn't hit. If you're a legalist, you're going to argue with someone over saving the life of the child instead of following the sign. And too many churches are following signs instead of saving lives. And that's the conflict that Jesus ran into over and over again. Not because he was against the law, but they were missing the spirit of the law. That's not some kind of progressive, liberal, compromised way of getting out of what the scripture says is God's will for our lives. It's understanding that we are not people who follow the law, but we follow the spirit who wrote the law. The spirit of the law now lives within us through the new covenant. The law giver abides within us. We now have the mind of Christ to understand what those laws were about, or to understand the spirit and intention of God in those laws. So when we get in all these online arguments or arguments with people about what happened in the Old Testament and why did they say this and why was he so down on that, let's step back and ask ourselves, what was God's intention? Well, don't you know that chapter has a verse that says you can't weave two clothing pieces together? Yes, I do. What does it mean? What was going on there? Let's talk about the intention. No, I just want to talk about this line. Yeah. Well, what you're arguing there is the same thing that the Pharisees wanted to argue with Jesus. They wanted to get him. And Isaiah said he wouldn't be the kind of voice that would fall into those traps. Always getting caught up to answer everybody's crazy question. Always feeling like he had to be offended about everything. Always having to feel like he had to give a response. Always had to shout in the streets and make sure his voice was louder than everybody else's. I'm going to make it my intention to down or shout down everybody who doesn't agree with me. But aren't we so often as Christians guilty of that very posture? We're unsure whether or not truth can stand on its own, so we need to get on its shoulders and make it a little higher. We follow the spirit of the law. Mark 7, 5 through 7 said this, and this is an example. So the Pharisees and religious scholars asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the age-old traditions passed down by our elders?" That was in the Greek. "They should first ceremonially wash their hands before eating." Jesus replied, "You are frauds and hypocrites." How accurately did Isaiah prophesy about you phonies when he said, these people honor me with their words, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship is nothing more than a charade, for they continue to insist that their man-made traditions are equal to the instructions of God. That's a serious indictment. And we must do serious work to make sure we're not basing our witness or our worship with God on something that's just a man-made tradition. It has nothing to do with the actual faith of Jesus. I encounter this quite often in church life where people want to make issues of things that somehow were culturally normal at different chapters of church life and now may not be, and they're upset about that. And I have to walk them through and say, you know, well, Jacob's Well is a community of people trying to follow Jesus in East Central. And in East Central, I don't want anybody ever to come here and feel like we have erected something that has nothing to do with Jesus, that they would have to climb over to find Jesus. So we lower the bar down to the essentials of what the gospel calls for, not how you look, not what political party you are, not what you do with your money, not how much money you have or don't have, not whether you're healthy or sick or poor or great. It's about Jesus and people finding Jesus and letting him do his work on the inside of them and helping people who are going to falter and be far from Jesus find him. So as the apostle says, we try really hard to not make it hard for the Gentiles who are trying to find God. If you remember that in Acts where they were struggling with what the Gentiles and the Jews should do. Jesus was rough. He goes, you know, he was rough with the Jewish leaders. Matthew 23 said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in high seats. They bind heavy burdens on you that they themselves won't even lift a finger to bear. They make themselves look pious before men so everyone will recognize their positions. He called the religious leaders hypocrites and fools and blind and tombs and full of dead men's bones. He said, every time you open your mouth, death comes out. He called them snakes headed to the damnation of hell. So I would submit to you that one of the greatest gods of this age is the spirit of religion that has lost sight of what is true and faithful and loving and full of light and has degraded down to something that actually is a burden that no one can even carry and that those who put it on don't even want to lift a finger to lighten their load. There's something about the religious mind that likes to make it very difficult for you. How can I get you to believe that God requires so much of you, you'll never even attempt to come to him. It's a strategy of the enemy. If he can convince you that you're too dirty, you're too this, you're too that, you've gone too far, that it's too much to follow Jesus, that if you come in him, he'll steal away all your joy and all your fun. The enemy loves, religious minds love to just build this kind of image that no one can attain to, so no one tries. And you hear people say all the time, I've tried that, it didn't work. Been there, done that kind of thing. Jesus went to the jugular for that. But he's not coming with some new idea. The Old Testament prophets said a lot more than Jesus ever did. Isaiah 1, 13 through 7 says this, stop bringing me your, Isaiah said, God is saying this, stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and all your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I want no more of your pious meetings. I mean, that's rough. Check this out. I hate your new moon celebrations and all your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I can't stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I'm not looking. Though you offer many prayers, I'm not going to listen, for your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up all your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the case of the cause of orphans and fight for the rights of widows. So in other words, the Father was saying through the prophets, I'm not interested in empty, false, hypocritical religion that's full of words, but the actual way you live it out is in opposition to the hurting, the marginalized, and those in need. I'm not interested in your prayers and your songs and all your incense and your sacrifice when you go out into your day-to-day life and you're a jerk. You know, when you are the kind of person that no one wants to be around. Go out and be someone in the community that I've placed you that's going to be an answer to the desperate cries of people all around you. Amos 5, 21 through 24, just a few verses, but really shot right to the point. He says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I'm not going to listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. And that is the spirit in which Jesus came as the prophet to the Jewish leaders. All this stuff that you're building your lives around that's so important and so you're so afraid of just crossing all these lines, you're missing the spirit of the kind of person God is calling you to be. And that got most of the prophets killed, and we know it got Jesus crucified. Here are a few signs of dead or dying religion. Dead or dying religion sees people as the enemy. Jesus sees sin as the enemy. Dead or dying religion makes God the boss and you the employee. Jesus makes God the Father and you a son or daughter. Dead or dying religion is fueled by fear and punishment. Jesus is fueled by love and mercy. Dead or dying religion is safe and practical. Jesus is radical and unpredictable. Dead or dying religion grades righteousness. Dead or dying religion causes judgment of others. Dead or dying religion doesn't encourage questions. Dead or dying religion focuses on how instead of who. And dead or dying religion wants you to serve the church, not the world. Why does God hate the stench of dying and dead religion? Because there's no life in it. For those caught in it, it's a suffocating deceit. The world is in need of life-giving power of the gospel of Jesus that's full of life. And death is the end of it. We're not called to spread death. C.S. Lewis said, the church exists for no other purpose but to draw people to Christ. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals and clergy and missions and sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It's even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other reason. The church exists to draw people to Christ. Jesus comes to our synagogues to bring comfort. Our synagogues, our church gatherings, to confront dead or dying religion. He comes to conquer the withered hand in our services. And today he calls us and commands us to stretch out our hand. Jesus made three startling statements in Matthew 12 that I read. He said that he was greater than the temple, that God wanted mercy instead of sacrifices, and that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was Lord over the Sabbath, which was like the high point of all Jewish practice of religion. Listen to that. I'm greater than a temple. I'm greater than the Sabbath. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I want mercy. That got Jesus killed. And why is that so powerful? Because in the new covenant with God and man and women through Christ, everything that was a shadow in the old is fulfilled in Christ, and we are brought into a freedom to now experience a life in Jesus that is truly liberated and free from all of those man-made and even religious laws that God put an end to. In Christ, everything is clean now to eat. Mark 7 through 19. So if anybody comes to you and has anything to say, your faith is connected to food in any capacity, Jesus put an end to that. Read Mark 7:19, where it says, now all things are made clean. So in Christ, everything's clean to eat. In Christ, every day is holy. Romans 14:5. Every day is holy. Everything in Christ is now a day of the Lord. Everything in Christ has been purified. I can eat it because of him. I am in Christ means I now dwell in him. And in Christ, these things that were external out there that mattered whether I was in or out, now I'm in Christ, so the food is clean, the day is holy, and it keeps going on. In Christ, we are circumcised in the heart, Colossians 2:11. So the very sign that we are God's covenant people in the Old Testament no longer is an outward sign. It's one of the heart. He's circumcised our heart. So now who gets to see whether or not we are God's people? No one but God alone can see into your heart and see whether or not your heart has been circumcised. There's no more potty checking in the church. No one's spying out our liberty, as Paul said of the Galatian Jews. Jesus is the one that can see into your heart and whether or not it has been circumcised. Your judgment lies in the hands of no man or woman, but only in the hands of the all-seeing God. Amen. And that is good news. Because there's a lot of times where I look a lot more pagan than I am. And there's a lot of times where I look a lot more Christian than I really am. But God knows my heart. And thank God my judgment lies in His hands alone. That's good news. In Christ, we are part of the new Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, which describes that all of us that are following after God have been circumcised in our heart and are in Christ, are the new people of God. That means anybody from any background, any culture, any skin color can now be in the Israel of God. It's not one race alone, but one race made up of men and women from all tribes, all people, and all bloods. And that's the answer to our divided culture, the gospel of Jesus. In Christ. In Christ, all the sacrifices for sin have ended. Hebrews 10:1-18. No more blood is shed in the name of God. No animal has to die. No human being comes by the sword in the cause of Christ. All blood sacrifices ended in the death of Jesus. On the cross, as the one ultimate sacrifice for all time, Hebrews teaches. That's good news. Anybody's going to come, well, you got to suffer, you got to shed some blood, you got to beat yourself, you got to wear this really uncomfortable clothing and make sure you got a corset on and you cut your hair. None of these sacrifices, none of that stuff that people made religion all around now matters. Christ offered His life to end the debt of our sin. We're now righteous because of Jesus' sacrifice. Everything that was required by the law was fulfilled in Christ. I'm free. And that's why you understand freedom and liberty when you understand that. It's like me saying, I want you to go outside and you're going to be free from any laws that are out there. What kind of person would you be? Oh, I'm going to go steal something. I'm going to go finally drive 85 miles an hour on that road that I'm always afraid of. What would come out of your heart if law was taken away? What kind of person are you when all the have-tos and the fear of judgments are removed? Are you a good person because of what God has done in your soul? Are you only a good person because the law hangs over your head? Are you that good dog that sits on the porch and doesn't ever do anything wrong because you got a chain to the house? What happens if you unchain the animal? Will he stay there because he loves the family, or he just wants to run away because he's only been good because of the chain? And too many Christians are only good because of the chain. Not because God has transformed them in the heart and they sincerely want to be a good man or a woman. We're almost done. In Christ, everyone is welcome. Galatians 3:28. Man, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. And last of all, in Christ, we're already in heaven. Ephesians 2:6. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The end is already known. That's the good news. You don't live in this perpetual fear of whether or not God will consider me good enough to get into heaven. There's no, I lived a good enough life. It was great at men's group last week. I was able to share afterwards with a man who had a sincere question about whether or not God would accept him into heaven by trying to be a good dude. And so we got to walk through the gospel and show that being good matters to Jesus, as we've just said, right? Rivers of justice, live a good life. But that's the horizontal life with men. How you're made right with God isn't based on how good you are. And we were able to preach the gospel to the guy, and me and Mike prayed with him at the end. And I believe it was a God-sent divine encounter with the gospel, because the gospel is good news. Amen? The good news of the gospel is the new covenant. It blows open the doors of welcome. It liberates the believer from all cultural confines, ethnic, religious boundaries, and culturally specific identifiers, and makes the invitation and practice of faith accessible to all people, all classes, and all cultures. That's why the gospel is so amazing. The Christian with a missional heart is now equipped with a very clear set of core theological and moral convictions that enables us to go to the ends of the world. The gospel of Jesus is able to find place in any people, any place, in any time. That doesn't mean there are not aspects of the gospel that are not difficult or an affront to certain actions or ideas in culture. Following Jesus is a narrow way in some aspects, but it's wide open in others. The message of Jesus is meant to be clear, simple, and easily understood and obeyed. Religion often mutates into the idea that what we do makes us acceptable to God, while faith in Christ is the message of what God has done for us in Christ. Too many people are sitting in religious meetings with shriveled hands. They're unable to do all that God desires them to do. They're attending, but they're not attended to. Too many religious leaders are content with people who believe the right things and attend all the meetings, but are still living with withered hands, ill-equipped to live the life that God intended for them. They're half-healed, so to speak, one-handed believers that are trying to do the work of a two-handed life. How often have you felt like you just weren't able enough, just not good enough, that you've been ill-equipped to face the challenges and opportunities of your life? You are religious, but not that righteous. You go to meetings, but you rarely meet God. You sit in the service, but you hide the parts of you that are paralyzed, stunted, withered, and weak. Some of you here know what it is to be hungry. Remember the verse that said the disciples were hungry following Jesus. You were like the disciples who were traveling with Jesus. They were in it and committed, but it had left them depleted, drained, and needy. You've had all the drive, but you've run out of gas. You've exerted all your power in one direction, following God, and it's left you with a hollow gnawing in your soul that no service, no accomplishment, or even success can seem to ease. You have sought to follow all the rules, and yet the good life Jesus promised still seems just out of reach. You're hungry in a way that you've never been. Nothing works like it did before. What used to get you to where you needed to be now leaves you unmoved, unstirred, and even uninterested. You're hungry. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're a good man or woman, but you're at a place where there's a hunger that what used to fill no longer fills. That's at a place of opportunity for you. Jesus comes to this service right now for people like you too. Your shriveled hand isn't some external sinful idea or thing or event. It is a shriveled place in your spirit that needs new life to bring full activity to it and help you to go into a next season of your life. Too often we look at people who've gone through this or that, maybe Phil's situation or one like it, and we think, you know, oh, there's a shriveled life. You can be a really good follower of Jesus and still be shriveled up inside in some capacity, still have something that's not fully alive in you that God wants to bring to life. Anybody here like that? Anybody understand what I'm talking about ever? You're wanting to chase the divine intentions God has for your life, but you can't get out of park. Everything seems to be in working order, but there's just one thing wrong and you can't put your finger on it. Things are good, but not going anywhere. Some of you are here and you know what it means to be lost, like that sheep that Jesus described. You have been fully committed to a direction of life and ended up losing your way. You know the anxiety of feeling like you're gambled on the wrong number. You used to dive forward in life with such assuredness and wild conviction, but now you can't remember why you even got in the car. You have that gnawing uneasiness inside of you that makes you bloated with all kinds of doubts and questions and insecurities, and you're growing more antagonistic and disbelieving and lost every year. Things in your life are so confusing at this point that even if you were given a map out, you're almost positive you have lost the belief that there's anywhere worth going to. You are lost. You have lost. Trials of one in your life because you tapped out, you gave up, you gave in. You sit here hoping that God is greater than what you can muster. You're hoping to be saved from yourself. Some of you know what it means to be bruised, like that bruised reed Jesus spoke of. The state of life you may have is not broken or bleeding, but life is leaving its mark on you like a month-old banana. You know, it hasn't broke the skin, but what happens to someone that's constantly being hit like that? They get bruised. They're bruised and more bruised. It seems like this person and that event and this job and this situation keeps hitting you. And you know what it feels like to be bruised in life. You're not maybe broken and under the street and under the bridge somewhere, but you're constantly under a barrage of bruising, and it has sent you to your knees. And Jesus says, God is not the author of what bruises you consistently over and over again. He's not into bruising you. You may understand what I'm speaking of. You feel like you're dying or you're drying up, you're shriveling up, that all the juice is drained out and all that's left of your perception and experience of life is the nasty, bitter rind. Life is tossing you around like a bumpy Spokane street. It's pummeled you just lightly enough to harm but not halt you beyond doing what needs to be done. You are alive, but you're limping. You show up to the demands of life, but every step makes you wince. You are hurt, but not whole. You're getting more bruised than better. Some of you here know what it means to be a smoldering wick, like Jesus described. You know what it feels like to flicker out, to lose hope, to lose faith, to lose the drive of life. You're just a burning person, and your inner life used to be a flame, but now it's a fizzle. Living a life that's running on fumes, not the combustible engine of vision and meaning and purpose and conviction and competence. You once were full of light and conviction. Now your heart and mind seem dull and gray. Compromise, coldness, and complacency have smothered the fire, and you no longer burn. In this time by saying Jesus comes to church to find people like you. Maybe others don't seem to take notice of you, the state of your soul, but I tell you today, Jesus sees you. It is to you that he says, stretch out your hand. Come out into the light of the community. Step up, reveal your issues. No longer be content to worship here, but not witness the wonder of God at work. He provokes you to possibilities today. He commands you to do what you cannot do in your own power. He has confronted your dilemma and commands you to act in a manner that only faith could ever ask. Today is the day to obey the voice of the Lord. Leave behind all your excuses, all your conditions, all the inaction, and embrace the power present in the word of the Lord to you at this moment. If you will only believe, that withered up aspect of your life can begin to feel the surge of rejuvenating life. Amen? The power and ability of God is bent towards you this morning like a water hose that's turned fully on, but it's just waiting for you to turn it on. You know, it's like that hose. When you turn all the water on, it goes, you feel the power of it, like, and you got it right there, and you're like, all I got to do, I've got all the force behind me. I just have to, when it goes flying out of that hose, that is what God is towards you in his intentions this moment. He is full and ready to fill your life with his purpose and his power. You just got to, by faith, turn that on. Let it open. You don't have to do anything after that, man. The power of that just flows from its source. Everything that is God flows through that faithful little hose and fills your life. That is God's intention. And Jesus said it would be like a spring in your innermost being that would spring up to life. Not a well, not a cistern, a spring that has its own source of activation, its own source of power. You just get out of the way and let God do what he wants to do in you and flow from within you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You just got to admit that I just need to say yes, and he does the work. That's Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christianity is not about you, it's about Jesus, and that's the good news. Amen? Amen? So I say today, let's stand all together as we close. Christ is here to feed you the bread of life. Amen? Amen. Christ is here to care and counsel your bruised soul. Amen? Amen? Christ is here to set you aflame again. Amen? Amen? And Christ is here to heal your withered hand. Whatever that may be, physical need, emotional need, relational situation, what's withered this morning? What have you been coming to church like this with for a long time? You just never believed that God cared. You've asked too many times. You're too ashamed. It's too ugly. It's too awkward. There may be something in your life that you know is just not the way God intended it to be. It could be formed in your identity. It could be formed in the way you've been raised in your home. It could have been abuse that happened to you, serious trauma. Something has withered what should be vibrant. You went through just a horrid divorce. Someone was just the most horrible person they ever could have been to you and left you broken and cast aside and never believing that there could be any love again in your life. You have been trashed in some capacity. You've been through addiction. Maybe you've had an addict in your home and you lived with someone who used you and abused you and drained you out of all life and vitality, left you broken in ever believing that someone could ever get free from the power of those things. I'm here to tell you, God sees your withered hope, your withered faith, your withered heart. God wants you to look at Jesus. And if you're that withered man or woman there, and if you would have chosen that moment to look at the religious leaders, they would not have had life for you. Jesus came to that synagogue looking for that man with the withered hand to send a message that when Jesus shows up to church, everything that's withered can bloom into life. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus can touch lives anymore, touch bodies, touch communities, touch husbands and wives and widows and children, broken people and hungry people? That's what this is all about. If you don't believe that, you really are just sitting in church in a dying or dead religion. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you this morning. Some of us come hungry. Some of us come bruised. Some of us come like wandering sheep. Some of us come like a candle that's just recently been extinguished. There's the smell of a bit of life, but the light is gone. Jesus, you said you would be the one that would be the hope of all these people. And you showed us in all the Gospels that wherever you went, Lord, your intention was to touch broken things and make them whole. I pray that the faith of people in this room would be lifted up and that they would hope again, believe again, trust again. And if you're here and you've given up hope, or you don't even know what it means to place your faith and trust in Christ, I hope what I have said has whet your appetite, that the faith in your heart might dare in this moment to say, Jesus, show me that you're real. Maybe you're at a posture of welcoming him in like I was, where, God, my life's a mess. If you can come and help me clean this stuff up, come on in. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're hurting. Or maybe you're just numb. You don't even care. You're praying this morning for the care to care. It's so withered. You're so used to living life with this withered soul, this withered issue. You don't even believe that it ever, ever could be healed again. And I'm here this morning at least because this is the passage that God said to speak. Stretch out your hand and God will meet you in that faith. So what I want to do this moment is whatever issue is in your life, maybe it's mental, spiritual, physical, I don't know. Whatever your withered hand is, whatever your hunger, your bruised, your flickered out light, your lostness, let's stretch out our hand in faith. If that's a sincere expression from where you're at, let that be your stepping forward. Let that be your coming out of the crowd. Let your stretching forth of your hand be your physical act that says, Father, I hear your word, touch my life. If that's you, truly and most meaningfully is the prayer of your heart, I invite you to reach out your hand in faith, just as a symbol, just as a sign that Jesus, you're in this place and we want you to touch our lives. Jesus, touch my withered hand. I stretch it out to you. I look to you as I look to no other, as King of kings, Lord of lords, God over all the gods, all the powers and the problems and the pains. I reach out my hand and I ask you, Jesus, in faith, that you would touch my life, that you would touch this issue, that, Lord, what is withered would be restored. What no longer has not had strength will be strengthened in Jesus' name. What is broken and bruised will be bandaged up and brought back to health. That the healing virtue of Jesus would go from the Godhead into my realm of life, my emotions, my relationships, my body, my spirit, whatever needs to be touched by the power and the presence and the love of God, I pray, Lord, touch me. I can just imagine that man sitting in the little service and Jesus says, hey, stretch out your hand. He had a moment to just believe or not believe. And by God's grace, in that moment, he stretched out his hand. He did what he thought was impossible, what he never had been able to do. All of a sudden, the power of God touched his leg, his tendons and everything within his hand, and it was brought to life. And I pray that for you, son or daughter. May God's life and love and light touch you in this moment. And may you leave headed in a new direction, following a new Lord, and experiencing his love and life in your life. I pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Now, if that's happening,